Let's go to the book of 1 Thessalonians, which is 2 months ago we began 1 Thessalonians, and it covered the first three chapters. Let me just review a few things before, because chapter 4 is where we're going to start. This was one of Paul's earlier epistles. You can read about the church beginning in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 8, I think it is. He came from Apollonia down to Thessalonica, and for three Sabbaths in a row, as was his custom, he went into the synagogue to preach and to speak that Jesus was the Messiah that was in prophecy. Now, some began to believe, and of course, a church was formed. But others, instead, did everything they could to try to upset the situation. They even went and got some of the rowdier people of the community together to stage a riot. They knew that Paul had stayed with a person named Jason, and he's mentioned there in Acts. But by the time they got to Jason's house, well, Paul wasn't there, and I think Luke was with him. Anyhow, as you read on a verse or two, the brethren there escorted, helped them out of town by night so they wouldn't be captured and beaten or killed even. And they went on south to Berea, where the people there were more open-minded, and they looked at the scriptures to see what Paul was talking about. And it was a different situation. Paul from Berea went on to Athens. You can read the story there. But he was really concerned about what he had left behind in Thessalonica. So he sent Timothy back and one other individual. And they came back to Paul in Athens, gave a great report, an encouraging report. So he sent this letter, 1 Thessalonians, about 51 AD. This would have been about a year after the Jerusalem conference of Acts 15. And this is to give general encouragement and teaching. When I read this, and not only this one, but the 2 Thessalonians, I hope to go through both today. 2 Thessalonians, I'll just jump ahead a moment. It was written about 6 months or so after 1 Thessalonians, in around probably 52 AD. And you will see here in what we're getting into in chapter 4, Paul talks about to comfort the people because some of them had died or had relatives that died. And he wanted to ensure them that we have a great hope in the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. Well, in 2 Thessalonians, there had been in that short period of time people coming and teaching false doctrines and even claiming they were had a letter from Paul, which of course they didn't. And you'll see that later. So there Paul had to explain to them on the second letter, yes, he's coming, but here are the things that happen first before he comes, chapter 2. And I think a lot of you are familiar with that, man of sin and perdition and all that, falling away and everything. So no, it hasn't come already, because the false preachers apparently were telling them that, the resurrection is already through, it's complete. These things almost happen first in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. So there's purpose and reason behind everything. When I was going over and preparing for this, I couldn't help but think a little bit about the churches in the early 30s in this era of the church. I recall very much how Mr. Armstrong, when he had preached, he had between 31, the first broadcast was 34, up into around 36, 37. And there were a number of small church groups that were started. And then there were certain elders that he gave the churches to. And of course, they wound up, he thought that they believed the same things that he was teaching. And it turns out that they were not. And he realized that one day there had to be a school to be trained and everything. But what I'm getting to is not to get too far ahead on that. I see similarities here to these churches that Paul was concerned about. He didn't have a lot of ministers to leave the churches in their hands, and he would have to send people like Timothy or Silas back to check on them and to help them. And if you're only there 3 weeks, and you're preaching in the synagogues, and then you're preaching in homes and everything, and how much can you teach? They're not handing out literature. Of course, in the early years, Mr. Armstrong didn't have literature to hand out either. And he would have campaigns in these small little Oregon towns for 2 weeks in a row every night. And I thought, what do you, because I've done a couple of these over the years myself, and, you know, talking about the kingdom of God and what we should do, and getting into things on prophecy. But what do you do when, for 14 nights? And he must have covered an awful lot, a lot of doctrines and teachings of the Bible. Well, Paul, I can see the same thing here. Here is a very brand new church of people who previously had came from all walks. Some of them were proselyted Jews. Some of them came out of the pagan worships and so forth in the temples of that era, that area, and that type of thing. And so here you're teaching new babes, if you will. You're teaching them the milk of the word, as he used that expression in Hebrews chapter 4. Are they ready for the meat? To getting into even, you know, you're trying to really teach them the very basics to start with. And you hope, because you're run out of town and you're not there and there's no minister behind you, you're hoping that they're not going to just turn and leave and disappear. That's what happened to those churches in Oregon back there in the early 30s. Well, mid-30s to the end of the 30s. That a lot of them once they were gone, it was such a disappointing type thing. And there's nothing he could do about it. And it was sad because he baptized a number of those people. And then, they just simply did not have enough foundation to stay, and which is really sad, which shows that's why, at least in my opinion, and I think in the church as well, that I don't believe we ever can become founded in the doctrines of the church too much. We have to know not only why we believe what we believe, but we have to know what the opposition, what the, put it plain, the Catholics, the Protestants teach against these doctrines, so that we're not fooled. And we one has to know and know why he knows. And well, anyhow, let's get into this here so that we can hopefully get through both, all five chapters here today. The chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians in verse 1. Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Okay, teaching basic Christian doctrine here of how we are to live and walk in God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And this indicates in the short time, you know, he's giving a lot of teaching and interest to them. And they must have some pretty good memories to have. It's almost here like he's having to remind them. For this is the will of God, your setting apart, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Now, why would you be talking about that? Because it was a part of society. Temple prostitution in the pagan temples. That each, verse 4, of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, that's referring basically to the men, husbands, and to possess his own vessel, his own wife, and set apart and in honor. Upholding marriage is what he is talking about here. Well, these are things that had to be taught. You know, when we went into Africa many, many years ago, what did we find out? When we first went to some of the places where people were interested, they had multiple wives. Four wives or more, and the question is, who's he married to? And which one? And, you know, it was a dilemma and a problem, you know, that the church had, you know. You can't, you know, have all these wives. Which one is number one? Which one's the first one? you know, it's kind of like David had multiple wives, and he finally, Bathsheba became his single wife, but he also provided for all the others. But there was not the relationship anymore with them that he continued to the rest of his life with Bathsheba. He's teaching these are basic things. He said, not, verse 5, in passion of lust, like the Gentiles do, or Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother by having adultery with his brother's wife, is what it's referring to, in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, and as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not, okay, they forewarned and testified in the Sabbath services or the daily services, whatever they were doing, wherever they were doing. We know they were in synagogues on the Sabbath, but he's giving a lot more. On the synagogue, he was convincing them that Jesus was the Messiah. And he gave basically the same sermon every time, where you'll find that in Acts 13. And coming from Abraham up to Christ and giving that again. That way he was the Gerald Waterhouse of of that age, if you remember Mr. Waterhouse. But at other times he was giving instruction and teaching on Christianity. So when you look at these, you read between the lines, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, and who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So we're looking at a very, very new group of Christians. And this is a lot of things that he is just general teaching that he's giving here. Have it both ways. We have to come out of, and part of our repenting is coming out of the evil. Now, it's interesting, you think, well, surely we wouldn't see anything like this in our day and age. Well, I have. When we were first sent to Salt Lake City, we had members there who formerly had lived in Nevada where prostitution was legal, and where the husband visited before he was married to his wife at that time, but had frequently visited the whorehouses, if you will, places in throughout Nevada, where that's all legal. I recall when I was over there for a Bible study, I think it was Elko, Nevada, where we had a Bible study for a short period of time at least. I don't know how long it lasted, but we would stay at a hotel, and I happened to be, over by the window one day looking down at the streets in the city there, and I could see them walking up the street. You knew exactly what their occupation was by what they were wearing or not wearing. And and of course, hung around there, and people would go down. They'd go to the casinos and play there, whatever the games and everything. And then later, maybe go down to one of the houses down the street or whatever. So, I can think of in our country in this age, and that is still, as far as I know, it's still a part of laws or whatever you will in Nevada. And you would think it would not, but it is. So, that's the only way I can, in other words, in Paul's day, to all the churches, not just Thessalonica, but all the others that he went to, I mean, it was just the way, that was kind of the way of life, you know. Corinth was that way. Ephesus was that way. Wherever you went, it was just the temple prostitution, both male and female, was just quite a thing that it was existed there. I've heard people who have gone to Italy and went through the ruins of Pompeii, and it was very much that way. And a part of the tour in Pompeii, it's very, very obvious and clear going through some of the buildings and so forth. And I've never been there, but I've been told about it by those who have. So that was the first century world. Let's go on now, verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Well, how are they taught by God to love one another? Well, he must have taught them the first two great commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. And number two is Leviticus 19, verse 18, that you are to love your neighbor as yourself. And for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. That's the only thing I know. He either taught them or they read it to love one another. And the great command, second great commandment, is to love one another. In verse 10, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Increase, step your game up. I think I used that expression or something like that during Unleavened Bread. What God wants us, we put on the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we up our game. We do much better with God's help. Produce more fruit. Verse 11, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Now, I looked at verse, I don't know if I've even seen any verse quite like that one before in any of Paul's writings, but I thought it was very interesting to lead a quiet life. We're not involved in local issues and rebel rousing over them or protesting things, to mind your own business, to be an example, not by what you say and preach to others, but how you live. Let your light so shine, I guess is another way to put this here in verse 11. Let your light so shine and just and live it. And of course, obviously, as we know from other scriptures, if somebody asks us, well, politely answer and tell them why we believe what we believe. And we don't have to shy away from that, but we don't need to go out of our way. That's when people, especially new people, this was a new church, that they were going out of their way to really, you know, I've got to convert my relatives. They need to know about this. Now, there was a time when I was a teenager and I thought, boy, I got to tell everybody about this. You know what? Nobody seemed to like it like I did. After a while, then people want to shy away from you. You know, oh, he's going to talk religion. And so be wise as a serpent, harmless as a dove. Mind our own business in that case, unless somebody should ask. Just live it and let them see your example. And to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Because, as you'll see later, there were those who did not work. And we are to work. Paul worked also there. Verse 12, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside and that you may lack nothing. You have everything. Verse 13, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. And I will add among you, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now this verse 14 and the last part of verse 14 is one of the major scriptures used by those who believe in the rapture. And yet as I read forward to verse 17, you'll see that it's talking about the resurrection. I brought along a couple reprint articles from our Life, Hope, and Truth. It's good to know why we do not believe in the rapture, and because evangelical Protestants all do. And if you read any books on prophecy by the evangelicals, the major chapter of any such book is about the rapture of the church. Now, mainstream Protestants, by the way, do not believe in it. I don't believe the Catholics do either. I know the Lutherans do not. But yeah, certainly Baptists and others of the evangelical type do. I just printed out two articles off of Life, Hope, and Truth that I thought I'd just bring to your attention. It's a good study. When you look at this, because what happens, let me go back here to the end of verse 14. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. End of the story, right? Unless you read on. But that will be quoted. The second half of verse 14 will be. Anyhow, two articles. One, Did Jesus Teach the Rapture? By Eric Jones. Very good article. And really, you look at the articles we have on Life Open, it's a treasury of knowledge there. Don Henson wrote another one, Rapture, Will There Be a Secret Rapture? And, all you have to do is go on there and type in the subject where it says, Can We Help You? And then type in Rapture and then hit the search thing. And these articles will come up. You can either read them online or you can, as I did here this morning, I printed them out. But hope you can take advantage. We do need to continually grow in knowledge and understanding of these things. And I think it's interesting to see, once you see the truth, how clear it is and how we have many people in this world on this particular subject, as well as others too, that simply are misguided. They've been misguided by their church, by their ministers, or whatever it might be, into believing something that is not true. And especially the one there, Did Jesus Teach the Rapture? I think that was the title. I have to go back and look again. Did Jesus Teach the Rapture? There are several scriptures in the Olivet Prophecy that where Jesus, people have tried to use that he taught the rapture, but they teach just the opposite. All right, now going on, verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep or dead. Well, of course, he was thinking that it was going to be in his lifetime here, and later he would realize that wasn't the case. verse 16, For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel. The only one I can think of that would be, that'd probably be Michael, wouldn't it? And with the trumpet of God, which would be the seventh, not the first, but the seventh, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, they can't be up there in heaven. You see, the rapturists believe they're going to be descending down, but the Bible says, no, they're going to be ascending up. So, you know, you got this, but anyhow, they're going to hover over the Mount of Olives. We learn in Zechariah 14, where Christ will come and the Mount of Olives will split open and a new canyon will be there that isn't there today. Verse 17, Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to meet him in the air. They stop there. You have to look at the rest of the Bible. Now, where would you go? Without turning to it, I'll just tell you, and you can write it down and look it up for yourself, but I think you will probably already know it. John 14, verse 3, we read at the Passover, that where I am, there you will be when I return, is what he was saying. And you couple that with Zechariah 14, verse 9, and the Lord will rule over all the earth. Previous to verse 9 in chapter 14 is verse 4. And there it says, he comes down, and when his feet hit the Mount of Olives, it splits open. The saints will be resurrected. They rise to meet him in the air and descend with him to the earth. And where he is, there the saints and we will be as well. So if you put all the scriptures together, Noah does not teach here that you rise in the air. Yes, you do rise in the air, verse 17, but you also descend to the ground, to the earth again. We will no longer be physical. We will be a spirit being, son of God. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is, of course, to help them because, well, what about the people that died? And some of them are very close to us and so on. And Paul's trying to comfort them. He's trying to strengthen them in any way he can. Chapter 5, verse 1. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. Why? Because I've already told you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. And this expression, too, by the way, was something that caused a little concern to the people. You'll find that expression in 2 Peter 3:10. It also is mentioned. But the problem about going to 2 Peter 3:10 is that Peter wrote Peter later. Thessalonians was written early, probably. It's estimated that Peter wrote both of his letters between 64 and 68. And Paul wrote these two letters to Thessalonica, 51 and 52. So you can see there's a spread of time. And but actually, much of what you're looking at there, it comes from the book of Isaiah, really. The 13th chapter, I think the 24th chapter, talks about the day of the Lord, quite descriptive and destructive of what's going to happen. And that's why Paul could say what he said here in verse 2, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. And again, you'll notice that it is in Isaiah 13 and verses 6 through 9. The 13th chapter of Isaiah is about the day of the Lord. The whole chapter is about the day of the Lord and how awful and terrible it's going to be. And so you might want to look at that. A couple chapters in Isaiah talk about the day of the Lord. The book of Zephaniah in the Minor Prophets is talking about the day of the Lord as well. So there's quite a few. And of course, the book of Joel. The book of Joel is very much about that subject. verse 3 again, for when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness so that this day should overtake you as a thief. And isn't that what it's saying to all of us? And here, he obviously, during that short time he was there, must have been preaching prophecies to them, the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel. He's making reference back to it. And he will when we get into the next little letter here, 2 Thessalonians, indicating some of the things he talked to them about and was teaching them. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober in these things, or self-controlled, and understand what is about to take place. verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now you might recall in Ephesians chapter 6, the whole armor of God that he says to put on. There the breastplate is of righteousness, isn't it? The first one is the torso of truth, then the breastplate of righteousness, then shoes of peace, shod with peace, and then faith. Now here he says it a little bit differently to this church. When he says a breastplate of faith and love. Now love was left out of Ephesians 6. There are 7 points of the armor, but he's using it as an analogy. I think we all see that. And the physical and to the spiritual, to teach with physical things. And yes, God does that. And certainly Paul did that. He drew upon physical things. He would draw upon the armor of the Roman soldiers to make the analogy of putting on the whole armor of God and being strong in the Lord. verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And they therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. Now, this is what I like. This is typical of Paul. He was a very positive man. Comfort here, of course, means to encourage and to edify, to build up. And we want to edify, we want to build up. And that's the way we should with one another. Now, he's telling that to the brethren in Thessalonica. Encourage one another, comfort one another with these words, with this truth, and build each other up. Don't tear each other down by finding all the faults Now, some things, of course, depending on what it might be, something might have to be said or action have to be taken. But a lot of times we get too judgmental with people and looking and finding fault and all of that. We have to be very, there's a fine line that we have to follow there in many things and when it comes to that. But if there's anything we always want to comfort, meaning encourage, that's positive. And that's building. And then he said, edify. And you see down there in the margin, what edify means is to build one up, not tear one down. And that is positive. That's Christianity. Verse 12, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So there must have been some elders there he's referring to, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, be at peace among yourselves. Well, that's interesting, be at peace among yourselves after what he just stated. I kind of wonder why that statement follows. Maybe it's because people are disagreeing with whoever their laborers are, their elders or whatever, they wouldn't be at peace and they'd have a certain amount of trouble inside of them. But what he is saying here, to esteem those who are working, who are faithful, and recognize those who labor among you. And so that you may, I take it as, so that you may be at peace among yourselves, not have divisions and factions, disagreements. Well, I see it this way. Well, I see it this way, over, you know, this type of thing. Verse 14. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all, or everyone, we could say. Be patient with all. And we do have to be very patient and gentle in how we handle things. Exhorting means to, again, encourage. Unruly, center margin there, has a good definition. Insubordinate or idle. Those who are unruly are insubordinate. And we're not to be that way or idle. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. This is basic Christianity, isn't it? Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. You want to know what it is to be positive? Positive in the Lord? Rejoice. Pray. Give thanks. Always be appreciative, gracious about everything. Do not quench the spirit. Ephesians 4, verse 30, it says, what does it say? Not quench, but the other word for the spirit of God. Let me quickly turn to it. Verse 30. Yeah, grieve is the word I'm trying to think of. In Ephesians, he said, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4, 30. Here he says, do not quench the spirit. Well, if we're doing the opposite of everything he's telling us to do here, then we are either going to quench or grieve it, aren't we? Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. King James says, prove all things. And hold fast what is good. We should always be testing and proving all things. And prove and we should add to that proof when it comes to the doctrines. Building the foundation, always building the foundation of what we believe on and why we believe. A lot of times people in the past did not have a good foundation as they thought, and they were easily swayed into going back into the Protestant world, to put it very plain. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify, set you apart, completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a significance of that that scripture. Spirit, soul, and body is an example of a group of three called a triad. Now, the reason that's interesting and significant is because 1 John 5, verse 7 is the only scripture in the Bible that is a triune, three in one. And yet John did not write that verse. It's only retained in the King James and New King James Bibles, but not in any other English translation. The very next verse, 1 John 5, verse 8, in the New King James or the King James, it is a triad. That is, it is a group of three. Now, the reason I said this is significant, it's one of several scriptures in the New Testament where there are groups of three that are not three in one. Many times the Trinitarians will try to use Matthew 28, verse 20 there, baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a group of three. It is not a triune. It would have to say, and these three are one. And the reason why a Catholic priest inserted into one of the manuscripts of 1 John around 800 AD, somewhere in there, that verse, which John never wrote, is because there was no verse in the Bible, period, that is triune, three in one. So they inserted one. He didn't say it. What is in the Bible are triads or groups of threes. And here is an example of a group of three. And Matthew 28, verse 20 is a group of three. 2 Corinthians, 13, verse 14. The last verse of 2 Corinthians is a triad. It does not say, it would have to say, and these three are one, to be a triune and or a trinity. So here is an example of another group of three that you can find here and there throughout the New Testament. The spirit, the soul, actually the life or the being, and the physical, the body in the Greek. Verse 24, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this letter, this epistle, be read in to all the holy brethren, down through the centuries it has been, hasn't it? And to all the holy brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now we come to 2 Thessalonians. Very short, just three short chapters here that we have. And this followed up about 6-8 months after the first letter. And again, you will see why he's writing it when you get to chapter 2. Now he's going to talk about the day of the Lord. All right, folks, I did tell you back there in chapter 4 of the first letter I sent to you that at the last trump, and of course, that the dead in Christ would rise first and then we who are alive. But I need to tell you because of what others are telling you in my absence, that there are certain things that have to happen first, then the last trumpet will come that I mentioned over there in chapter 4, verse 16. So with that in mind, let's go into it. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, just like the first letter. No Trinity, no Holy Spirit. God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ, just like the first letter repeats it. And so if you have three in one, and the Holy Spirit is also God and part of the singular substance, trying to make sure I get this way, the way they explain it, why would you not also include here in your greeting to them, God our Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the God of the Holy Spirit? It's nowhere to be found. As you already know, in any of the beginnings of his writings, it's definitely left out. Okay, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Is that positive or what? That's a wonderful spirit, isn't it, in that congregation? They're new. I don't even know if it's a full year old by the time this letter, second letter, is coming. And do you think It makes you think when he writes a sentence like this of their first, they really have the first love. And they had some discouragement over some that died amongst them. But Paul, because of the reports that Timothy gave him, who had been there and came back to meet him, and I think it was in Athens and later for this letter from Corinth, that Paul was encouraged and had some very good things to say about them. Now, wouldn't you like to have something, have Paul writing a letter to us and say the same thing? You people in Miami, your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Well, I think that would be a fantastic thing, wouldn't it? And if I was sitting there and Paul was up reading it, or the letter from Paul or whoever it was, and I would, wow, I'm really pretty excited about that. It makes me really feel pretty good. And I'm sure these people did too. So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and trials, tribulations or trials that you endure. Churches of God. Now, I didn't put it in here, but there are 12 verses in the New Testament where the name of the church is Church of God, starting in the book of Acts. I think there's a couple there. My other Bible has them all in order so that I can, when I start with the first one, I can go all the way through. But the point here is the name of the church. Jesus started and began his church. The gates of hell, meaning the Hades, the grave, will not prevail against it. And it is named after God the Father. It's not named after Martin Luther or John Wesley. It's not named after whoever you want to come up with, Calvin. No, it is the Church of God. And that's it. And, you know, every time we've had our splits, I'm sorry to say, but when we have had to reform, what did we reform? Come back. Church of God has to be there in some manner or way. Mr. Armstrong at one time was Radio Church of God because he was on radio. And all over this North American continent, it's amazing. I've been reading here recently, going back over the autobiography. And in those early days when he had XELO, XEG, I guess it is, Monterey Mix, 100,000 watts all the way across the United States, northeast into Canada. And those people in the early 50s would come down there to that metal building in Big Sandy that was as hot could be. As I know, I was in it before they ever redid that building. It was just a tin, I mean, oh, you know, you wonder, how could anyone survive this? But anyhow, they did. They would drive down from the plains of Canada all the way down there to Big Sandy for the feast. You know why? Because they heard it on XELO. I don't think we had, well, we didn't. We didn't have any Canadian broadcasting. And they were getting it out of Mexico, going all the way across the United States, up into Canada. Alberta, Manitoba, and those people, they knew it was the truth, and they were coming down. They wanted to keep the feast, and they did. All right, let's get back here to this. verse 5, which is manifest evidence, plain evidence, meaning the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. And we haven't had to suffer like they did. A lot of times when we do have our trials, and we are suffering, but it's helpful to us maybe to look and see, you know, others have it worse, even in this age. And certainly they did in the first century. And so we need to be thankful to God. It could be worse, and be thankful that it's not. Verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Yeah, he's going to pay with trials and tribulation those who are troubling us and troubling this church, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now we begin to get into the day of the Lord. And he's going to come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. When? In the day of the Lord. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The word everlasting means age lasting. Now those people, you know the story in Revelation, the army is going to come up, he's going to destroy them. And they don't believe. I don't even know if they even had heard. Now there are, because of the work of the two witnesses, a lot of people will have heard how much depth of understanding or knowledge it will be, but for 3.5 years, they're not being silent, and finally they are killed in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and when he comes in that day, the day of the Lord, at the last trump, to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. You, brethren in Thessalonica, you believed when I read to you from the scriptures. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. And that's a powerful message to be getting and be inspiring to read something like that coming from him. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's true for all of us, that the name of Jesus Christ may be glorified in all of us. Now we get to chapter 2, and here is kind of the main reason why he's writing to the second letter, that is. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he had previously talked about, remember chapter 4, and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. Don't doubt, in other words, or begin to have doubts, is what really that adds up to, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Now, there were people that were apparently forging letters, you know, claiming descent to church areas, claiming that it was from Paul, and it wasn't. And, Satan was working then, just as he has in our day and age, too, trying to do everything to upset brethren, to put doubts in their mind, and to become discouraged. Verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. The falling away, now a lot of this I think is taken from the 11th chapter of the book of Daniel, as Paul understood it. He was not a prophet receiving special prophecies or visions or anything like that. But he is giving the interpretation or understanding as he understood it from what was already prophesied and recorded. Now, the falling away, certainly we've had some falling away in our age, and it, I don't know, we just have to wait and see. I don't know what, there's a lot of questions. In other words, how long is it yet going to be? How long from the falling away until the tribulation begins? Or is it right at the beginning of the tribulation? I don't know. But we have to stay close to God and never in any way let ourselves begin to think, well, I don't need to read anything. I understand. You know, and sometimes I've had people say to me, well, I don't read, I just listen. Well, God gave us eyes and he gave us language and written language, and God recorded. I mean, this is a big, thick book. And he gave it to us. Today we have binding. You know, that's another thing. It was only about 400 years ago, whenever that we, 500, that we had binding, let alone printing, so that we could have this. Well, he expects us to read it. And so that we can grow in grace and knowledge, and we don't have to worry about a falling away. Second Peter chapter 1 tells you the first 10 verses, do these things and you won't have to worry about falling away. You might want to read that first. Second Peter chapter 1. Going on, verse 4. Who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Will there be a third temple in Jerusalem? I don't know. But this individual puts himself up that he is like God. And I know there is one person in a particular office on this earth that dominated many, many peoples throughout Europe over the last 2,000 years and has titles that are God's titles. And we'll see. We have always, I was thinking about the old Bible correspondence courses. There's so many things today that people do not know. You know, 1/3 of the church today was not alive when Herbert Armstrong died. That's been 32 years ago. And I think about the original Bible correspondence course lessons went up to 58 lessons. Later it was cut back to 24. And then later, I think even down to 12. But I liked the originals. The series through the 30s, 30, 31, all the way up to whatever it was, 38, 39, well, holy days. Then after that, you get into the seven churches and the history of the church through the ages. Very, very interesting things that were there. And of course, we had a booklet back then called A True History of the True Church. Dr. Hay was the one that did a lot of the research on that. But the correspondence course lessons covered much of that. Then also there was one on the great false church of Revelation 17 and 18. And very interesting, the history behind that was presented in those lessons. And, you know, we don't have them today. And I thought about that. Wow. We really, I mean, in the church, a lot is missing that we really do not have. And that we used to have, I'll put it that way. And, well, maybe we can get back to some of those things one day. And, of course, over the years, people wanted us to, we had to be, when we were more open and so forth, we had to be careful some of the things we had to say about those lessons in the upper 40s there. And, but I don't think in any way, I mean, it's true as much today as it was when we wrote those things, and we're going to see it, it's going to pan out that way in the end. And I think you're going to see where that man of sin is going to come from, where it always has been over the last 2,000 years. All right, coming back here, verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now that last portion, he is taken out of the way, is really not correctly translated. It should be, according to the Greek, until it comes to pass. Until it comes to pass. He who restrains will do so until it comes to pass. The prophecy is, in other words, comes to pass to be fulfilled. Verse 8, and when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Where would you go to the Bible to see where that's going to be? How about Revelation 19? And take him and the beast and throw him alive into a lake of fire. And that's what Paul is referring to here. Long before the book of Revelation was ever given to John. Paul's writing this in 52 AD. And the book of Revelation wasn't given to John until 96. 96, 44 years later. But Paul already knew some of this and understood it. Verse 9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unright. And that's exactly, read Revelation 13, the last half of the 13th chapter of Revelation. And with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they, notice this, did not perceive the love of the truth that they might be saved. Did not perceive the love of the truth. Verse 11, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Now, I'm not sure about the article there, whether it can be either a or the. It can be a lie, I believe, as well as the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth. You know, something to consider, because in the past we've had 50% or more of the church decide they no longer believed in the truth. And then it's kind of funny, because you had a bunch of ministers come along and said, well, what we used to teach in at Ambassador College, that what we used to teach was not the truth, it's now the truth. And what we used to teach as the truth, now it's not the truth. Remember, there's a scripture in Isaiah saying that evil is good and good is evil. I'd have to look it up. I can't recall where that is. But this is why it's so important. When you look at this scripture here, for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Delusion of what? That the truth is not the truth. It's not that they will go along with this. And because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Well, we need to continue to study and prove, well, what is the truth? Thy word is truth, I know, but each one of the individual truths. And because a lot of people, they called, and I remember back 95, 90, in that period back there, people talking about all this new truth. It wasn't truth. It was a lie. Absolute lie. You don't need to keep Sabbath. You don't have to keep the fourth commandment. Jesus changed it Sunday. And we don't have to keep it anyhow. We worship him on all days, not just one day. All this nonsense. And you don't have to keep those annual holy days and the feast and all of that. Well, that certainly fits into what is being talked about here in some ways. Now, am I saying that this is the, I don't know yet. Time will tell. You have to wait and see when Christ returns. There may be things happening in the future from us now at this point in time that we may not even can imagine. So I don't draw any conclusions, but I can say this, that some of the things that are being said in these verses certainly would apply to what happened to us back in the early 90s. Verse 12. And that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, because, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you to salvation through sanctification, by setting you apart by the Holy Spirit and by belief in the truth. And that's exactly the same for us here today. To which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, and whether by word or by letter or epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and encourage you, really, and establish you in every good word and work. So in these first 17 verses, he has said, look, these are the things that have to happen. You haven't missed the resurrection. Some of you begin to think, well, it's past, but it hasn't, and it's coming, but these things will happen first. And what he said in those things that happen first is a great warning to all of us as well, and that we do everything that we can to make sure that we do not lose the truth. But like verse 13, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification. How did he sanctify you? He gave you the Holy Spirit at baptism, didn't he? Forgiveness of sin by the Holy Spirit and belief in the truth. And many times over the years when some things happened in the church that were just stunning to me, I would think, I mean, praying about it, I come back to this verse 13. There were times back in the, when would it be, 80s or early 90s. The only reason is because of God's Spirit and God's truth. And if you put your faith and confidence in men and what men were saying, men were doing, well, you probably wouldn't be here, but you are here. And obviously that's what you did. Because you were sanctified by the Holy Spirit, you were sanctified by the truth of God. And you looked at that truth, you know those things that were you were being told, that can't be true. Sometimes I may not be able to answer everything, depending on what the subject was at the time. But I know it can't be true, and I am going to stay with the truth. And in time, God would give you some answers to those things that maybe you didn't know at that moment in time when it was being presented to you. Because like it says here, don't be soon shaken, verse 2, in mind or troubled. And a lot of people were. A lot of people were shaken in mind and they were troubled. And no, we cling with God's Spirit and to the truth of God. We are God's word is truth. And they never, one of the stunning things to me is how people who I thought were well-educated could possibly believe and think that they could prove to others that you don't have to keep Sabbath today, for one. Or, you know, that God's a Trinity. Now, I know more today than I did at the time I was coming up, but even at the time I came up, look, I knew very good and well that those people in the 4th century B.C. were carnal. They were murderers. They would go back, had riots in the streets of Alexandria, Egypt, trying to force their will on people at that time. God doesn't give some incredible truth of the nature of God to people who are carnal and unconverted. And those people, I don't care what color their robes were or anything else, they were unconverted. And they certainly acted the part too. So I remember one time I was talking in Portland. This was another trial we had in the church back in the 70s. And we had an individual who was trying to tell people, you have to, if you don't know Greek, then you can't possibly understand any of these things. And I was just, an assistant, I guess, at the time. I had a sermonette, and so I asked the question to everybody there, a pretty large church congregation in Portland. Are all of our widows lost because they can't speak or read Greek and understand the scriptures? Now, I didn't say stupid, but I thought about it. Foolish that can be. Well, obviously not. This idea of you have to have a certain, you have to be able to read and understand. Herbert Armstrong could not read and understand Greek, but God gave us the tools so that we can look up and see what the word is. And you can too. What an age we live in. We have reference works and tools that we can, if you can read English, you can find out what the definition of the words are and what is meant to say. You have different translations you can compare and so on. Let me go on here and I'll finish up. Chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith. And Paul certainly could relate to that. You go to Acts 17, and they were trying to kill him. They had to get him out of town by night to escape. Going on here in verse 4, and we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will do the things that we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ. And for all of us, the love of God and the patience of Christ. We have to wait. Verse 6, but he commanded you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. And how one should act. And if they're not acting this way, well, we should not be, we need to back off from spending, especially if they think that they're right and they're not going to change those ways. For you, verse 7, yourselves know how that you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you when we were there. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked and with labor and toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. Yeah. He didn't want to accept anything from them. They would have freely given, but he said no. Why? Because he wanted to set that example to them, just as he did in Corinth for 18 months and in Ephesus for 3 years. And so, yes, he was a tent maker, we know, in Corinth. I don't know if it was the same in the other church areas or what. Verse 9, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, that if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And, there's what the Bible has to say about that, right? Why does God want us to work? To be productive. Productive. We learn spiritual lessons by our being productive in work, not just because we're expending energy to make money or whatever, or to raise crops or whatever, but in all of that, being productive, accomplishing goals and doing things where we also learn things about life. And when we're just not working, sitting around doing nothing, busybodies, become busybodies, I guess you'd say, it doesn't build character. There is character building in work. Now, I know if you look at some jobs that people have, I'm just here. You see it on employees' faces. I'm just here to get my check. I'm not interested in serving you. But now if you look at some people who put themselves into their work, it builds good character. They will prosper and they will do well, and especially if they're patient at it in time. Verse 12, now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this letter, epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. And realize that, if you don't agree with these things that I'm teaching you here, then, maybe you're in the wrong church is what Paul's saying. They need to understand that to be a servant and disciple of Jesus Christ, we have to build character and godly character. And a lot of that comes through working and productivity, as well as coupled with prayer and Bible study, those things too in our life. Verse 15, count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. In other words, we're not going to, in Ohio, I can't think of it, not Mennonites, but the Amish, they practice shunning. We're not shunning in that sense like they are. That's what he's saying here, because we still count them as a brother. They just need to realize that they have to change their ways. Now, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every letter or epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Well, a lot there, and you can, we'll stop there, of course, today, but you might want to go back and reread some of that on your own and think about it in your Bible study. It's wonderful information that he's given, encouraging, very encouraging, and building up, edifying or building up. All right, we'll finish here and have a final song and prayer.